All right, guys, let's head back to our seats and break into God's Word this morning. We are in Acts chapter 18 this morning, so turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we pray that you open up your Word to us. By your Spirit, I pray that you'd help these things that are spiritually discerned to be understood and assimilated and become a part of us, Lord. We want to know who you are by your Word and what you desire for us, who we're supposed to be. So speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you, with all the superhero movies and everything that's so popular with that, what superhero do you want to be? Yeah, see, people know. Yeah. Floyd, that doesn't surprise me at all, because, well, let's take a look here. What are our choices here? We've got Captain America. He's a great choice, isn't he? He's genetically engineered. He's stronger. He's faster. He's smarter than a normal man. He's met two gods, and yet he believes in the one true God. So, I mean, he's a good choice. How about, Iron Man is a good choice. Genius, billionaire, philanthropist. He can fly in the suit of his. He has great toys. So he'd be a great choice too, wouldn't he? Or if you prefer DC, just one. Yeah, there you go. Wonder Woman. Now, this is supposed to only affect half of you out there thinking that you ought to be Wonder Woman. But she's great because she's got strength. She's got the lasso of truth. She's got bulletproof bracelets and stuff. And again, she's a woman for those of you that are. And then, of course, there's Spider-Man. Spider-Man does whatever a spider can. And besides that, he knows sign language for I love you. So, I mean, he's a great choice as well. I'm thinking Wolverine myself, not because of the cool claws, which, I mean, that's awesome, but he just heals quickly, and I don't. And so I was thinking that would be a good choice for myself. See, with children, this is easy. You look at them, and they're wearing these clothes. In fact, Isaac, I was noticing his jacket this morning, Spider-Man jacket. I looked to see if he had his Spider-Man outfit on today, and he doesn't, so that doesn't quite work. But we're into those different things and the superheroes. Sometimes we just wear the jersey with the number on it because we like to identify with that. We want to see ourselves with the same kind of prowess as those people. And, you know, I know it's a little bit silly, but we can ask ourselves as we've been going through the book of Acts, now we're already in chapter 18, and we're looking at all these churches that Paul has established, and some of them are kind of super churches. They're pretty cool, some of them that he's gotten going here. We've got the church in Thessalonica. He was there for 3 weeks, and he was persecuted to the place where he had to take off. But even after just those 3 weeks there, they were persecuted themselves, and yet they flourished. And Paul talks about how the word of God came forth from them after that. And so they were a great church. You got the church in Berea, known for studying, examining the word of God, and making sure that whatever was said was in line with the word of God. Paul, you can say anything you want to, but we're going to check against the word of God to see if you're right with that. I think that's a superhero gift there. The church in Philippi, they were known for their servanthood, their love for one another, their hospitality, their being able just to make all people feel a part of it and all. And the church in Ephesus is well known for evangelizing the entire region around them and their love for one another and their love for God. So we want to be kind of a super church, don't we? What do we want our superpower to be? Do we want our superpower to be we don't have guitars that break every other week? I mean, today that would have been, you know, a good superpower to have. But our superpower, can we look at how these other churches are and say, yeah, let's emulate that. Let's be like that. I remember being Superman growing up over on Bronca Mason, jumping off our balcony with a towel, which explains why I don't heal quickly now. But we want to emulate these different churches. We see their love. We see their desire for people to be reached with the gospel. We see them serving one another. We see them loving. Those are the kinds of things we should go, the fruit of the Spirit in them, I want that to be the fruit of the Spirit in me and in us as well. So we looked at that, and then last week we were looking at the work that Paul was doing in Athens. So why is there no history of a church in Athens after Paul was there. There were a few people that came to faith in Christ. And as I researched the question about this week, it kept coming back that it appears that the Athenians did exactly what I said that they must not do, that we must not do, because they took the gospel, they took Christianity and embraced it philosophically, but they didn't accept the gospel message. The gospel message is one of redemption, that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he rose again from the dead, and that he brings about forgiveness of sin. That's what Paul taught, and yet they didn't seem to grasp hold of that. To accept that gospel message means that we have to believe it. We have to accept what Christ is saying. It means repenting from our sins. It means renouncing every other philosophy, every other religion, every other deity, every other thought that's not in line with what the gospel has to say. And it doesn't appear that they did that. We need to be walking with the Spirit. We need to continue with what God is saying with that. God has brought about the forgiveness of our sin and has brought about an ability for us to walk in fellowship with Him, to have that personal relationship with Him. See, it's not just that we're forgiven. It's not just that heaven awaits us, but that we now, in this place, at this time in our life, we can know God. We can walk with God. We can pursue Him. We can be in fellowship with Him. It's more than a philosophy. It's way more than just thinking, oh, Jesus said that we should love one another. That's a great idea. But it's about having that relationship with Him as well. So we need to make sure that we're not thinking about just stuff that we did at one point, but we need to continue walking in that. And so if we examine ourselves as a church, or if we examine ourselves as individuals, do we come to a place where we go, yeah, these are not just things that I believed at one point, but these are the things that are actively living in my life right now? The whole concept of knowing about the forgiveness of my sin, but also the walking with Him. Am I currently walking with Him? Am I continuing to do those things that I had done at that one time? Because it's not enough just to say, oh, well, I said that prayer. It needs to be that I know Him more deeply this year than I did last year. Bringing ourselves to the place of maturity in Christ. Is there a relationship instead of just head knowledge? And in Ephesians chapter 4, let me read to you from God's Word, a more simple translation. It says, He also gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, as well as pastors and teachers as gifts to His church. Their purpose is to prepare God's people to serve and to build up the body of Christ. This is to continue until all of us are united in our faith and in our knowledge about God's Son, until we become mature, until we measure up to Christ, who is the standard. Then we will no longer be little children tossed and carried about by all kinds of teaching and changed like the wind. We will no longer be influenced by people who use cunning and clever strategies to lead us astray. Now, Floyd, Stephen, and I, the pastors, have been doing a book study in our weekly meetings. It's not one of those deep theological books. It's not one of them that has to do with doctrine. It's actually a book that's about business. It's written by a business exec who has written this book called The Speed of Trust. And in one of the chapters, Stephen Covey writes that there was a division in one of the companies that he inherited that had a hobby. It was a hobby. And by that, he means that it never produced anything, and it never profited at all. It was just one of those things they liked having around, but it wasn't actually of any value to the company. So let me ask you the question. Do we expect in our life personal growth and to be prepared for what God wants us to become and to continue to become that? Or do we find our joy in being served by other people? If we treat Christianity, our work, our living for Christ, our desire to reach the world for Christ, just the work of the church, if we treat that as a hobby rather than as work, are we going to ever find anything produced from it? And so when we look at these other churches and all the wonderful things that they were doing, we see that they were working, they were striving, they were doing. And so as we examine ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to do the hard work that the kingdom of God requires. Because for that person that does it, it's hard work. It's hardship. It's suffering. It's persecution. It's denying self. And it's serving other people. We see from the words that Paul has been saying and the things that Luke has been writing that it's literally blood, sweat, and tears. So if we ask ourselves, does that describe us? Does that describe me? What's the answer to that? Yeah, it's a rhetorical question, but I want you to answer it to yourself. Am I living like that? Is that my desire? See, Acts is more than just a history lesson. It is a call to the church today to continue what the Spirit began back then. And we see these things in these missionaries, with Paul, with Timothy, with Titus, with Silas, with Luke, with even Barnabas and Mark for a bit when he was with them. These other people who were continuing in the growth process for other people, bringing other people to their depth of understanding Christ, their discipling of them. And so we see those qualities in them, but the question, do we see it in ourselves as well? And another thing that you should be aware of, we give these guys credit all the time because we see their names in Scripture, but there were some women that came alongside with Paul and these other guys, and they were vital for the work of which was being done here in the book of Acts. So let's keep them in mind as well. Well, let's actually pick it up in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Corinth is a strategic center in the region. Athens was the philosophical center, but Corinth was one of culture and for import and export and those things. We see that it's on an isthmus, which allowed cargo to get from one sea to another, the Adriatic and Aegean Seas. We see this and see Corinth, that big dot there. And so that little isthmus between the two great parts of land there. But if you were to go around the island there. Go back this slide, please, Barb. If you were to go around there, it would be about 300 miles to do that, to go around there, and it was very dangerous to go around that cape. And so now you can go forward, and on this one here, you can see as they came to that point there, it was less than 4 miles across the land. Now, Nero tried to build a canal through there, and he didn't make it, but they was one that finally came in the 1800s. So what they would do is they had two ports, and they would bring their ships up, and they would run the ships up onto logs and put them on that. And then they would roll these ships across the land for a couple, 3 miles, and then plop it over into the other sea on the other side. And it was just so much easier and safer in order to do that. But you do that, and there's going to be all sorts of different people there. And it gave an opportunity for this import business for a great flourishing city with that. Well, in this flourishing city, there were some people who got really rich because of it. If you were on the ground floor of it, if you will, then you could get really rich. So they had the really rich people there. They also had the poor people who were working, because those ships aren't going to roll across those logs on their own, right? So you got to have those people out there working away on them. And those people were slaves. In fact, about 70% of the workforce there was slaves, which is normal for the Roman Empire at the time. 70% of the people were slaves. The only place that was a little bit different was in Israel, where they didn't have as much slavery, you know, different kind generally as well. And so it is why Paul introduces himself so often as a slave of Jesus Christ. When he's writing his letters, he says that he is a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ. He comes in the name and the authority of another person. So one of the exports that they had here in Corinth was Corinthian bronze. We see it in Acts chapter 4. Do you remember back when we saw the lame man that Peter went up to, silver and gold have I none? Well, this man was at the gate beautiful. the Gate Beautiful was made of Corinthian bronze, which is why it was such a beautiful gate to begin with. And so this big, huge gate made out of this. So it was a very prosperous place, a very prosperous time at this point in history. And so they have a diversity of products coming in, being imported, being exported. And so that was really cool, all the buyers and the sellers that came from around the world to do business there. But along with the diversity of product was the diversity of thought, of philosophy, of religious ideas. And so it was an ideal place for Paul to set up shop here so that the gospel could be exported to the rest of the world. What a great point here. The problem is that it's not a great city for Christians to be in. We see that Paul sets up shop here for a year and a half in order to get the gospel established. Now, last week we were talking about Athens, and I called it Pagan Central because of the 30,000 or so idols that were in the city. Well, the idols that they have in Corinth, and there are some, but they're not to that extent, and the idols that they had weren't so much for them to worship, but they were tools for them to be able to worship themselves, to bring about pleasure to themselves. And the main deity in Corinth was Aphrodite. And in Aphrodite had the influence on the people around him. And it's why instead of being pagan central, it was Sin City for them. The ungodliness of the people in Corinth was known throughout the rest of the world because of their drunkenness, their debauchery, their sexual perversion, all the different things from there. If you wanted to insult somebody and tell them that they were a low-life, drunk, no good, anything, you would call them a Corinthian. It was the lowest of the low. And so this city had a temple to Aphrodite, and the worship consisted of, well, they had about 1,000 priestesses. It was a busy time for them. But these priestesses, the way that you worshiped Aphrodite, and if you're not thinking about your Greek god of love, you need to understand that these priestesses came down and they were prostitutes. They just came down and they brought the guys back and had sexual relations with them. And the money that they made from it was in order to keep the upkeep for the temple, which apparently was extensive. But anyway, brings a whole new meaning to pimp my place, as you have these prostitutes coming, and this was my worship. Oh, sorry, honey, got to go to work, or to church. I got to go worship. It was a perverse place. And so for the gospel to make inroads in this perverse place meant that the Spirit of God had to take people who were of this lifestyle and change them. In fact, we look and we say, how corrupt was this place? How gross and how nasty and what perversion did they have in there? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And the key word here, of course, is were. You were these things. This is known of all the people there, and you used to be one of those people, and yet you received the Word of God, not just philosophically, but you gave your life over too. And so God changed you from that. Now, even though God had changed them from that, we still know Corinth and the church at Corinth to be one of the worldliest, the fleshliest, the most carnal of any of the churches that Paul deals with. They have a long way to go to measure up to the standard, which is Christ. The Corinthian church was by far the most carnal of all of them that we see. In Paul's letters, we see that they were full of division, of divorce, of immorality, of selfishness in the gifts of the Spirit and in liberty and in love. All these things were manifest rather than the fruit of the Spirit. So what an incredibly hard soil, ground for the seed of the gospel to be planted. But Paul kept on going and he kept on working. He knew that it was vital that the church be there. And so he continued with that. It says that he found Aquila and Priscilla. And the wording seems to indicate that he may have been expecting someone or someones, that God was going to provide someone for him to be working with there. It's as if he understood that the provision of God was going to be there and waiting for them. And because there's no indication that Paul led these guys to Christ, and because it talks about them coming and being kicked out of Rome, we can be pretty sure that they were believers in Christ before ever meeting up with Paul. Historically, it says, we know that Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome. Suetonius says that the Jews were following Crestus rather than Caesar. And because of their not being willing to follow after Caesar, but following after Crestus instead, that they were expelled from Rome. Now, every indication is that Suetonius, he didn't hear it right, or that he wrote it down right, because why would the Jews be following after somebody named Crestus? But what should have been written is that they were following after Christus. The Jews in Rome were following after Christ rather than following after Caesar. And because of that, because of their Christianity and their refusal to worship Caesar, they were kicked out of Rome. And this seems to be how it really was. We know that there was a church started in Rome shortly after Pentecost. That Pentecost probably had people who were pilgrims to Jerusalem, heard about the gospel, maybe straight from Peter's mouth, and then they were discipled there, then they came back and they made a church there. So the church was already going at that time. So it made such a difference that they were actually kicked out of Rome because of it. Now, we've looked and we've seen Paul's education growing up. We know that he was very educated. We know that he did a lot of reading. We know that he was a disciple of Gamaliel. We know those kinds of things. But now we see that he was also taught a trade as he was growing up. He was a tent maker, as were many who were in Tarsus. There's a Jewish proverb that says basically, if you don't train your child to work, you train him to steal. And there's some serious wisdom in that, isn't there? We must teach our children to work so that they don't think they're going to be getting it from somebody else. So Paul works with Aquila in the tent-making trade during the day, but he makes time to share the gospel as well. And again, we've got all the exports and we've got all the imports there, so it's possible that the name of their business was Import Tent Men. No, there's like a 50% chance that that's true. Either it is or it isn't, so 50%. The cause that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla are dealing with, the cause of reaching the gospel, of people with the gospel, of planting this church, of doing this, it's so vital, it is so worth it to them that they will do whatever it takes to do there. Paul doesn't say, you know, when you can give me a salary, then I'll do this stuff. When you can do this, he's like, I'm going to get in there with my hands. I'm going to work. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And we see in his writings to people, I never burdened you with having to pay for me. I didn't ever ask anyone for a dime because the gospel is free. And so that's how it is. And he started to work there. And as someone who, when I started as a pastor here, I was working outside of the church. I was doing substitute teaching. I worked at the grocery store, bagging and being clerk and stocking and those different things. I swept out the apartments over here while they were doing the constructions on them in order to put food on the table and those kinds of things. And I appreciated the example that Pastor Jim was also, because he was doing the same kinds of things and in fact had to work an extra 4 hours a week or so to let the church give me a $25 salary. That was $25 per week, not per hour. So, yeah, it was necessary to do that. But notice that it says that Paul was reasoning with them, trying to persuade them, trying to show them the truth of it. And I just want to reiterate to you that that means that he's using the Word of God as the authority. He's not just talking philosophically. He's using the Word of God and having it all based upon that, showing how Christ needs to be accepted, needs to be the Lord. And it needs to not be some kind of an emotional response or a guilt trip, as a lot of pastors do, but it's the Word of God. It is the gospel that is the power for salvation, not just behavior modification. So now in verse 5, we see But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we saw in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he thanked them for their financial gift. And apparently it was at this time that he received the financial gift as Timothy and Silas came down from there in order to work with him. Now, at this point, we see that Titus and Silas, Luke, because they're there, because of this gift, that Paul no longer has to work as a tent maker. Because they're working and because of these financial things, he's able to go deeper with them, with the Corinthians, and make true disciples out of them and grow them up into a real church. Paul is no longer just preaching, it says, but he's also teaching as well. Another reason that there was never a church formed in Athens, I believe, is because we never had these men or other mature men come and make disciples with them. And without the disciples, without mature people making disciples of other believers, there's never going to be significant growth, and the church cannot continue to exist. Now, it talks about these Jews blaspheming, and we don't know what that blasphemy was, but if it's like it was in other places that we've seen, when Paul showed what the Scripture said and how it pertained to Christ, and they said, "That's not what Scripture says," and they blasphemed it that way, it's possible that that's what they were doing at this place. And so rather than agreeing with Paul, they would refute it at any cost, even blaspheming, even knowing that they were wrong and choosing to say the blasphemy instead. His response was to shake out his garments. "Your guilt is not upon me. Your guilt will remain upon you, but I've done what I'm supposed to do." And we see what he's talking about from Ezekiel chapter 3. In verse 7 it says, "Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself." It's important for us to recognize that we're called by God to share the gospel. It isn't up to us necessarily whether they receive it or not. We must tell the truth, and then they must make the decision. But now I love what Paul does next. And I don't know if he was provoking trouble or not. I kind of like to think he was just a little bit. But it says that he went and he set up church right next to where the synagogue was. In verse 7, it says that they went to a house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, I'm told, I'm not sure, but I'm told that it means that the two shared a wall. So you've got the church and the synagogue next to each other, and I don't think that they worshiped on the same day at this point. I think that the Jews continued to have Sabbath on Saturday, but that the Christians were worshiping on the resurrection day on Sunday at this point. So they would have church right next door to this. It does say that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, came to believe. He came to believe. He didn't believe after examining their doctrine, but he did believe after examining their lives and their love. So that's very important for us. We need to tell the truth in love. It's not just the words of God, but we must live the actions of God as well. Now, Paul has been compared to the Timex watch commercials back when, and he takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Remember that? But did you notice something in this section? I remember when I saw this a long time ago, and it confused me a little bit, because it says, do not be afraid any longer. Wait, what? Paul? Afraid? Paul wasn't afraid of anything, is it? It's not possible. Paul is our superhero, apostle man. You know, he's... How can Paul be afraid? But it is God speaking. So maybe we should consider that it's true. Do we see some imperfection in Paul? Do we see that he's a man and not somebody to be worshipped? The tendency is that if you get burned often enough, you want to not touch that thing that continues to burn you. And that's how it is with Paul. He has been beaten. He has been stoned. He has been whipped. He has been imprisoned. He has been all these different things. And it appears that it's made him just a little bit gun-shy. He's just a little bit timid, just a little bit not willing to give of himself completely with that. Have you ever experienced that ministry? Have you ever been sharing with people, trying to reach out to people, and just being rejected, just being turned down, just being mistreated with that? You get to the point where you just don't want to anymore. Now, I've told you guys how I spent a whole summer every weekend pretty much at the pond and witnessing to people, and they're like, oh, this is great. Do you want to receive Christ? No. And you come to the point where you just don't want to share the gospel anymore. But then you find out, if I just one more time, and someone will receive. Have you experienced in ministry that people can be mean to you? They can be belligerent and vulgar, unkind, downright unmean. That's the Christians. It doesn't take being rejected that many times by people before you're like, I just don't want to make myself vulnerable anymore. I don't want to put myself out there where people can hurt me, where they can reject me, where they can make me feel bad. But that's the job of the believer. It's the job of the church. And Jesus is our perfect example of this. Isn't that what he did? He gave himself. He didn't hold himself back at all, regardless of how people treated him. They needed to be able to see who he was. And Paul, again, is our example as well. Christ's love through us is authenticated when there is a cost. And when people see that you're willing to pay that cost, they're willing to listen to the words that you have to say as well. Some people attribute to Athens the whole timidity that Paul seems to have here. It says that there was a stirring within his spirit, that he was deeply moved. He was deeply troubled seeing all these things, and he had to speak to them. He had to share the truth. But when there was very little or no fruit from his intense labor, then he was kind of burned by it. There were a few that believed, but now God is saying, stay strong. Don't be afraid anymore, because in this city, I have many people, many who are already mine. Also the fact that he's going to bring some to Christ, but many who are mine, and we see that Aquila and Priscilla are two of those. We need to keep on planting seeds, because in this city, God has many people. God has many people, our allies in this city, but he has many people that he wants to reach here as well. And if we will keep on planting those seeds, and if we will keep on casting the net, we're going to find that God does a work here. There are still poor that need the gospel preached to them. There are still blind that need their eyes opened. There are still captives that need to be set free. And there are still brokenhearted people that need to be bandaged up and loved and cared for. For Paul, these 18 months without being pounded on and beaten and whipped and stuff like that must have been a nice time, a nice little respite from him being able to have a little bit of peace of mind with that. But, and he knew there was going to be a but, right? Verse 12, but while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge in these matters. and he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Gallio was known in history as being fair and compassionate. The Jews bring this frivolous suit against Paul, and not only does he not even bother hearing Paul's defense for this, but he lets the audience pound on the guy that brought it forth. Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, is going to be one of the Jews that brings forth this charge against Paul. And he just lets them pound on him. You guys go away, and I don't care. Now, I'm not saying that's what we ought to do with frivolous lawsuits in America. But sometimes I think. Anyway, the argument here is whether Christianity is contrary to the law. And it's Jewish law, according to what Gallio said here. I think it's important for us to realize what the Jewish people were saying back then is there is some contradiction. It's contrary between the law and Christianity. And there is some, because we look and we see that the law says you must be justified by your works, by the things that you do, and you must be perfect with them, because if you are guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. You can't be justified by that. But we're justified by grace through faith because Christ became our sin and we became the righteousness of God in him. So we are justified not by the law, but by faith in Christ. So there is some contradiction there, isn't there? There is conflict. So if that's the case, and if we are justified by faith in Christ, then we must live as if we are justified in his sinless life. So again, verse 18, it says, Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila in Centuria. In Centuria he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church up in Jerusalem and went down to Antioch. So Paul appears to be heading to Jerusalem for one of the temple feasts, Pentecost or Passover or Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. One of those things he seems to be going for. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he's still a Jew, and he still loves the worship of God in the Jewish tradition. And so he's on his way there, apparently. On his way, he goes to Ephesus on his way back. And so there he leaves Priscilla and Aquila. And we look and we see a connection between those guys, like we've been talking about the need to have in church, connection between one another here, because it was of such great respect that he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus to take care of the fledgling church that was there, because he trusted them, and they ended up doing a fantastic job there. They were definitely a super church because of that. Now, some people have a bit of an issue because Paul took a vow. Well, that doesn't sound very Gentile. That's a Jewish thing to do. And in looking at this and seeing this, well, aren't we not supposed to take vows? It says not to have an oath of it. So apparently, in order to prepare for this time of worship at the temple, he's taking this vow, and it appears to be a Nazarite vow, not Nazarene. Jesus was Nazarene, Samson was Nazarite. So, a Nazarite vow. And with this, a Nazarite vow, you would shave your head. And then for at least 30 days, the minimum was 30 days, you would not cut your hair, you would not eat meat, you would not drink wine, and then at the end of the 30 days, you would shave your head again, and all the hair that you grew during that time, you would burn at the altar, and it would be your offering to God. Now, some of us have left less to offer God than others, but if you're going to do that, I do ask you to do it somewhere else, because burning hair smells terrible. So anyway, so we look and we see that that's what he was doing. And a lot of people think that Paul grew up as a Nazarite, that he was given as a Nazarite at a small age, as was Samson. Anyway, don't know exactly what the deal is with that, but that seems to be the way it worked. So after 3 years and over 3,000 miles, Paul ends up back in Antioch, where he's going to have a short sabbatical. In the end of the chapter here, we're going to see the third missionary journey, but we'll do that in a couple of weeks. And so we see that the trip began with him separating from Barnabas and Mark because he didn't want Mark to come with him. He picks up Silas and Timothy and Luke on the way, and then he had all sorts of success, and no doubt those were great stories that he's able to tell to the church there, and they were tremendously encouraged, I'm sure. I hope it encourages us as well. But I hope in our encouragement and our seeing the things that he did, that it's the same God that wants to do the same things in the cities that we're in as well. God wants to release his spirit through us into the world around us. And if we make it our job, our work, our goal, our calling, instead of our hobby, it will produce, and we will see the work of God from us producing eternal fruit. So I encourage you, recognize it's the Spirit of God. Was Paul an awesome superhero kind of guy? Yeah. But all these superheroes have side people doing stuff for them, right? They all have other people that they need. And God needs us to do the work that we're called to as well in order to fulfill his plan. So let's look and see and be encouraged by what God has done and believe that he will continue to do that work as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement for it. But God, it also calls us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross, to follow you, to do the work of the believer, God. And sometimes those things can frighten us, like with Paul. And so I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts and encourage us and assure us that we have no need to fear, but that you have people that want to receive your word if they would simply hear. Empower us, Lord, as we saw in the second chapter of Acts. Bring about the power of your Holy Spirit and make us to be a church that is spirit-driven because of your power, because of your love, because of what you've done for us. We just give you thanks and praise for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, before you go in peace and all that stuff, remember we've got all sorts of chairs in the back over here that need to be brought out over here so that I can set them up for next week when John's doing his conference type thing. And since my shoulder's killing me, I can move them around like this, but I can't drag them out of there. So please help me with that. Lord bless you. Have a good day.